Well, I was in Omaha, Nebraska last weekend at Omaha Bible Church. Some of you may know that I grew up in Omaha, Nebraska, and I got to see, therefore, my sister, Marcy, and my brother, who's the pastor there, Pat, nieces and nephews, and it was just a great trip. And before the service last Sunday morning, a dear family friend came up to me as we were just exchanging hellos and pleasantries, and she said, "I was folding the bulletin this week, and I noticed this last song that we'll sing here on Sunday morning is the last song your mother ever sang before she went to glory." I thought, oh, great. She tells me that right before I preach. And about 12 years ago, my mother got cancer, and she died about 10 years ago. And so we began to sing songs and praise songs, and the final song that we sang before I preached, or maybe it was two before, verse 3, "I will glory in my Redeemer who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold." This is about the time I just started crying. "And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold, his face forever to behold." I just thought, you know, when my mom was about ready to die and I said, "Mom, to live is Christ and to die is gain, absent from the body, present with the Lord, it's time to disconnect everything, it's time to go home and see Jesus." And then the last words I ever heard my mother say were, "Awesome. His face forever to behold." And I thought, for my mother to go to heaven, here's the thing. She didn't deserve to go. She didn't deserve heaven. Actually, no one deserves to go to heaven. How can a sinner go to heaven? I began to reflect that too often I just take grace for granted. Grace is something that I earn or I deserve or God owes me something. But the Bible says, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." The Bible says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's a gift of God to go to heaven. To think my mom deserved to go to hell and God interrupted her. To think that we deserve it and God interrupts us. Even by definition, when we call Jesus a Savior, what do we mean by that? Saved from ourselves, yes. Saved from the world, yes. Saved from enslaving sin, yes. But saved, don't forget it, from the wrath of God in hell forever. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to Matthew this morning, and we're going to talk about the reality of hell. What are you saved from? And I want to talk about hell this week probably and next week so that you might say to yourself, if you're a Christian, "All glory, praise, and honor to the eternal King. I don't have to go. I should be going. I should be there now. But God, you've interrupted me. You've saved me. You've lavished grace upon me. And I don't have to go to hell." And I also want you to think this, that every single person I know, this is what should go through your mind, every single person I know who's not born again, who's not forgiven, is in fact going to go to hell forever. 95 million people die every year. That means every second, three people die. And most of them go to hell. 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 18. And because that's true, not only should the Christian be thankful that they don't have to go, but the Christian should be evangelistic, right? Isn't that all about, isn't that like the Lord and Savior that we worship, that He came to seek and save those who are lost. He was on a rescue mission. And for us, we should say, we don't have to go, and we don't want anyone else to ever go there. We will start Hebrews soon enough. But this is a very important topic. Spurgeon said, and now I understand why it's an under-preached topic, into hell we dare not look. Perhaps it would not be possible for any man to get a fair idea of the torments of the lost without at once becoming mad. Sobering. Very, very difficult. But the question we have to ask is it biblical? What does the Bible teach about hell? I mean, the world uses the word hell today, but they don't have the real meaning for it. All hell is broke loose for havoc. George Patton was nicknamed what? Hell on wheels. People say things are hot as hell. I went through hell. They use the word, but they redefine it. And once they start thinking about the word as defined by the Bible, it is anathema to them. Newsweek called it the H word. Too trite for serious scholarship. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle called hell an odious conception, blasphemous in its view of the Creator. I mean, most people today in our post-Christian world would consider hell to be vulgar, uncouth, rude, tasteless. One man said, hell is the carrot and the stick in the chain letter that is the Christian faith. They despise it. Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion said, if hell were plausible, it would only have to be moderately unpleasant in order to deter. Given that it is so unlikely to be true, it has to be advertised as very, very scary indeed. Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God Is Not Great, writes, nothing proves the man-made character of religion as obviously as the sick mind that designed hell. I mean, for many, it's just embarrassing. It's an artifact that's to be buried away. My question is this, though. If we are uncomfortable with hell and discussion about it, who's going to tell other people to avoid it? Flee from the wrath to come. If we don't tell people, who will? The liberals aren't going to say anything. In pseudo-Christian circles, even back in 1963, honest to God, John A.T. Robinson said, hell is the final mockery of God's nature. 5 years later, he wrote in the End of God book, Christ remains on the cross as long as one sinner remains in hell. In a universe of love, there can be no heaven that tolerates a chamber of horrors, no hell for any which does not at the same time make it hell for God. So what we're going to do this week and next week is go back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible teach about hell? So that we might know, we might be thankful, and that we might be evangelistic. And then, of course, if anyone is here who is not born again, I hope you become so frightened of the horrors of hell that God uses the preaching to cause you to run to Christ Jesus, the God-man who forgives sinners. Who will tell other people about hell if we don't? The Roman Catholics won't. Pope John Paul II in 1999 at the general audience at the Vatican said, quote, hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God, but the condition resulting from attitudes and actions which people adopt in this life. And even in the evangelical orbit, some won't talk about hell. John Stott, I believe that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should at least be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to eternal conscious torment. What about you? Do you believe in hell? Believe in the doctrine of hell, and why do you believe it? Whenever we learn something from the Bible, it should cause us to think and cause us to react. You know the paradigm that we've been taught here many times. Revelation, response. So we go to the top of Mount Monadnock, and you look out and you think, God, you don't exist. It's just all a big bang. Bang. No, you stand and you look at the top of Mount Monadnock and you think, God, how could you create this? You're wonderful. You're amazing. You're marvelous. You're so wise. Who's been your counselor, God? And you respond to general revelation with praise, thanks. Similarly, you respond to specific revelation. What does the Bible say? With thanks, with motivation, particularly today with, I want to evangelize. Every person, I mean, can you imagine that person at, I was going to call it Baker's, but that's the supermarket in Nebraska. Every person at Hannaford you meet, every person you work with, every neighbor, they're sinful and they need a Savior and they're going to die one day. And when I use the word hell today and next Sunday, I mean God's place of final punishment, ultimately the lake of fire. R.A. Torrey said, I think rightly, if you in any way abate the doctrine of hell, it will abate your zeal. So let me give you a series of reasons why you should believe the Bible is true when it teaches you the doctrine of hell. Number one, because Jesus taught it was true. Jesus taught hell was true. It's like the servicemen on the Navy ship who asked the chaplain, do you believe in hell? No. Why? Well, then resign. For if there's no hell, we don't need you. And if there is, we don't want to be led astray. Matthew chapter 5, please. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at what some call the theologian of hell. That is, Jesus taught more about hell than anyone else, more often than anyone else. And I just want you to see, limited to the Gospel of Matthew alone, what the Bible says about hell from the words of Jesus, the incarnate man of God, who's the incarnate love, if you will. The strongest support we have for the doctrine of hell is because of Jesus. I will just read you the verses in Matthew alone for the weight of import. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire or hell of fire. Later in the chapter, verse 29 and 30, please. For if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus himself, the Redeemer, teaches the doctrine of endless punishment, and it is our responsibility to bow to the words of the Bible and the words, obviously, then of Jesus. I tell you, Matthew 11, 8, 11, and 12, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 10:28. These words, by the way, are profitable for you. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable, including the doctrine of hell. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Reminds me of the story when I was here during an Awana time, probably 5 or 6 years ago, and a man stormed into the building, and he was so mad. He was so mad, and so the Awana leaders had enough sense to steer him my way, I guess. That was what they were thinking, which was wise. And so I brought him into my study and had him sit down. I said, well, please tell me why you're mad. And he said, because you are teaching my child is a sinner. Because Sparky's is an acronym, and I think the S of acronym was what? Sinner. And I said, well, sir, see that sign out there? That sign says Bethlehem what? Bible Church. And the Bible teaches this about sin and then Jesus the Savior. And so that's what we'll teach your daughter, that she's a sinner just like you and just like I am, and she needs a Savior. And then he said, well, I'm just going to expose my daughter to all kinds of truth and she can pick what she wants. I said to myself, well, your foolishness might be to your daughter's gain. But what does the Bible teach? It might not feel good. It might not be the upper. It might not be the warm and fuzzies. But what did the Bible say? What does Jesus say about it? And we must be under the Word, not over it. Matthew 13, verse 40 through 42. Jesus says in Matthew, yes, John taught this doctrine. Peter taught this doctrine. James taught this doctrine. But Jesus himself, I know his words aren't more inspired, but they are the Son of God's words. Matthew 13, 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 49 of the same chapter of Matthew 13. So it will be at the end of the age, Matthew 13, 49 and 50. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus himself teaches. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. Limited again to the Gospel of Matthew alone. Left to my own heart, I could not believe in the doctrine of hell, but I must submit to Scripture. Therefore, I do believe it. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Like it or not, Jesus teaches hell. Matthew 22, verse 13. Atheist Bertrand Russell said, I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly human can believe in everlasting punishment. I must say that I think all this doctrine that hellfire is a punishment for sin is a doctrine of cruelty. And yet the Lord Jesus taught it. Then the king, Matthew 22, 13, said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Verse 33 of the same chapter. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And then chapter 25, verse 30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus' final description of hell, or mention of it in Matthew 25, is found in verses 41 through 46. Could there be stronger belief or stronger support for the belief of hell than Jesus' words? Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison, did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And then the awful, horrifying final sentence. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I have loved ones who have died, and I don't know where they are. I hope at the last minute, like the thief on the cross, God rescued them. But here's what I do know. I cannot let my personal feelings and my love of family and friends say I have to reconstruct the doctrine that Jesus taught to somehow let people that I love into heaven. I have to submit to Scripture. Sola Scriptura. What Scripture says, my mind has to be bound to. And so does yours. Number two, why you should believe in the doctrine of hell so that you're thankful you don't have to go if you're born again, and why you should be evangelistic if you're born again, and why should you repent if you're not born again. What makes hell hell is God is there. What makes hell hell is that God Himself is there. That's why it's so fearful. That's why it's so horrific. That's why it's so awful. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's think about it. First, from the unbeliever's perspective, Jean-Paul Sartre, he wrote a 1944 play called No Exit. And here's what he said. There's no need of brimstone. Hell is what? Other people. Hell is people. Or some try to describe hell this way, the allegory of the long spoons. It's a parable, and it tries to show you what's the difference between heaven and hell. Both in heaven and hell, according to this parable, you have to eat with long spoons. In hell, they can't lift the spoon to get it to their mouths because it's too long and they starve. Yet in heaven, you sit across the table from one another and feed each other. Is that what makes hell hell and heaven heaven? Turn to Revelation chapter 14. And we'll answer and ask the question, how does God's omniscience factor into the question of hell? Is there a place God is not? We think maybe Satan is ruling hell and that's his domain and God just has a no trespassing sign. Is that how we're to think of hell? In what capacity is God in hell? And you'll see in Revelation chapter 14, the answer is as punisher. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, and mark this, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Did you see that? In the presence of the Lamb. Contextually, of course, what's the doom of Babylon and her followers? Now, it's very interesting. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 with me, you think for a moment maybe Paul contradicts John. Before I explain Revelation 14, I want you to also see 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Which one of these verses are true? Well, obviously, they're both true. And so we need to read them as both true. They just teach different aspects of eternal punishment. There's going to be no grace in hell, no loving kindness, no patience, no love of God, just righteous judgment. And Paul doesn't contradict John when he writes 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Remember, Revelation 14 was in the presence of the Lamb. And now we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Paul, along with Jesus, John, Peter, James, teaches hell. And do you notice the words here? Away from the presence of the Lord. There's eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now, probably if you're a Bible student, you should ask the question, how can both be true? Do they teach different aspects of the same thing? The word "in the presence of" in Revelation means spatially in the presence of. You could measure things with that word. It measures things. This word "presence" that you see right there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, most commonly refers to someone's outward appearance or the person's face. So both are true, both Revelation 14 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's going to be no warm, shining face in hell. God will not be there as loving Father. He will be there as judge and tormentor. God is omnipresent, and that means He's in hell. Gibson said, hell is eternity in the presence of God without a mediator. Heaven is the presence of God with a mediator. I mean, how can you stand before God ever as a created being? Even the angels without sin, they cover their faces and blush, as it were, in the presence of the Creator. And here in heaven, you have Jesus as advocate. You have Jesus as mediator. You have God as a go-between. Remember Job? God, I would know You love me. I know You'd care. I'm suffering, but I know You would care. If You could just have an arbitrator between me and You. If there'd be a mediator, if there'd be an umpire, I know You would love me. And in heaven, you get that. And in hell, you don't. In hell, Jesus is the tormentor, the judge, and the executioner. And in heaven, He's the mediator and the friend of the Christian. Psalm 16 is not true for hell. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I read you this verse earlier, but think about it if you would. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Fear Him who can destroy soul and body in hell." That's not going to be Satan. Who's the one destroying soul and body in hell? That's God Himself. Exact opposite of heaven. If heaven is the presence of God and the fullness of joy in the presence of God because of Christ's finished work, this great resurrected Savior we have, then hell is the exact opposite. But it's in the presence of God who rules in hell. I mean, can these two things be true? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, Hebrews 10:31. And at the same time, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And the answer is, both can be true. And Jonathan Edwards knew it when he said, God will be the hell of the one and the heaven of the other. And when you ask yourself the question, what am I saved from? You're saved from God Himself and His wrath poured out on people in hell. Sproul said, to be separated from God for eternity is no great threat to the impenitent person. The ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. Their problem in hell is not separation from God. It is the presence of God that will torment them. In hell, God will be present in the fullness of His divine wrath. He will be there to exercise His just punishment of the damned. They will know Him as an all-consuming fire. And if you're not thinking to yourself, I can't take it, then you don't understand how bad hell is going to be. This is almost too much for a human to stand. It's true. But it's biblical. Many people get their theology from C.S. Lewis, and I wish they wouldn't. C.S. Lewis said, the doors of hell are locked on the inside, and there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. The choice that hell is our choice, is only half the truth. The other half the truth is God's throwing people in. It's His jurisdiction. Thrown into hell. Mark chapter 9, Matthew. So you just have to stop for a second and think, how many times did I have to disobey you, God, and you kept me alive? If you want to talk about it theologically, God, you chose me in eternity past, but I wasn't regenerate until my particular case when I was 29 years old. How many sins did I have to commit for 28 years? And you were so patient. You were so long-suffering. You could have and you should have thrown me into hell at any time. But you're not just righteous. You're not just. You're a God who loves, and that love's demonstration was at the pinnacle, at the cross. And you love me anyway, in spite of my sin, and love wants what's best for the object and for the Christian. It's forgiveness. It's to be born again, to be reconciled to God. No wonder Paul said, when I get to preach to the Gentiles, I get to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. We had family devotions one time at this place on the Sterling Lake, and we'd go around the room, sometimes go through Exodus, sometimes just pick something. And I said to the kids one night, I think we only had two at the time, and what do you want to talk about tonight? And one kid said Moses, and the other kid said Jesus, and then it became a fight. Jesus, Moses, back and forth. I like Jesus, I like Moses, I hate Jesus, one said. I thought, well, deep down, that's probably, you know, that's a true statement. You know your children are born sinners, don't you? They look cute, though. And it was wintertime, and I picked up Luke by the ankle, held him upside down. I want you to know something now. Listen to my prepositions, especially if you're in law enforcement. I mean, you just have to tell a story in the middle of the doctrine of hell. I mean, it will just weigh you down. And so you just think, okay, I picked Luke up and I put him by the fire. I did not put him over the fire, in the fire. Prepositions are important. I just put him by the fire and I said, hell is like a burning fire for people who hate Jesus. And Luke upside down looked at me and said, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. You're supposed to be afraid. The fear of hell doesn't save anybody. The fear of punishment doesn't save anybody. But it should make you say, you know what? I'm going to die one day. Every person here is going to die and stand before God. And then what? You need a mediator. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have someone who says, you know what? All those sins that Abendroth did, taken care of. It is finished. Not guilty. He's no longer condemned. No wonder people love Romans 8:1. Therefore now there is no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we should be condemned. Someone else has taken that condemnation. It got dark at Calvary because God the Father was judging the innocent Son. I know people don't get saved because they're just afraid of hell, but I want you to be so afraid of hell that you have to run to the cross for mercy through faith. Paul said of Jesus, He Himself is our peace. Broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. That's what everybody needs. Number three. Why you should believe in hell and why you should think it's so bad. Why you should be thankful and evangelistic? Because in hell, the Bible teaches that people deserve their punishment. Why is hell so scary? Why is it so bone-chilling? Well, Jesus taught it was true. God Himself is fearful He's going to be there. And number three is people deserve to be there. There's no cruelty in hell, mark it. There's no cruelty. Because there's justice. Cruelty is above and beyond justice, but there will only be justice in hell. God is fair. Hell is fair. God is just. Hell is just. Every sin deserves judgment. Every sin is an abomination. Every sin is repulsive to God. Every sin God is compelled to judge. Psalm 5:5, God, you hate all evildoers. And when sin is described in the Bible, sometimes it's described as blood in which infants are born. It's described likened to mire and dung, vomit, putrid smell of graves. No wonder Abraham said, I'm but dust and ashes. No wonder in the presence of God, Job said, I abhor myself. No wonder Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. No wonder Daniel said, there's no strength left in me. My comeliness is turned into corruption. One quick look at Calvary will make you think, what is God's view of sin? It is so awful, sin is, that God the Father will punish it, even it on His Son. That's how bad it is. To turn His face from His own beloved Son? Could God be holy and just and just let sin go? Hell isn't cruel, it's just. Only sinners go to hell. And in hell are only sinners. Let me say that again. Every person in hell deserves to be there. Why? God can't compromise with sin. Turn to Revelation 20, please. Let's see what the Bible says. Why do we learn truths? Well, one of the reasons why I wanted to talk these 2 weeks on hell and the next couple weeks on homosexuality, and I've planned this out for several weeks now, it's because these are just doctrines that are under assault. Who wants to think this way? Who wants to talk this way? Friends, don't you know why other people outside of evangelicalism think we're so masochistic now and so weird and must be silenced? It's because of doctrines just like this. But it's true. In Revelation chapter 20, it shows how God could never compromise with sin. Verse 11, then I saw a great, mega, white throne, perfect righteousness, perfect justice of God, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. It's time for destiny to be confirmed. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before them. Will the defendant please rise? That's the language there. And the books were opened. They stand to get their sentence. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Do you see that? According to what they had done. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them. Do you see what it says next? According to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And everyone's name is not written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire with a body made just for hell. No wonder Jesus said of Judas, it would be better if he had not been what? Born. Judged for what they had done, not a sin less, not a sin more. Sin, as Sproul said, is cosmic treason. and it deserves punishment. Second death, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Awful expressions, Ryle called them. Spurgeon. Now do not begin telling me that this is a metaphorical fire. Who cares for that? If a man were to threaten to give me a metaphorical blow on the head, I should care very little about it. He would be welcome to give me as many as he pleased. And what say the wicked? We do not care about your metaphorical fires, but they are real. Sir, yes, as real as yourself. There's a real fire in hell as truly as you now have a real body. And if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ to be in hell with full consciousness, full sense of pain, probably a memory, certainly no hope of it ever ending, would be an awful thing. And you say, you know what? God's a God of love. My God is a God of love. No, your God is a God of your own imagination. The Scriptures teach what's true. God is a God of love and holiness, grace and justice. No one deserves heaven, and everyone deserves hell. As an English preacher used to say, oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. So then let deserve be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift. And he's true. He's right. Paul writes in Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friends, I ask the question, are you born again? Are you forgiven? What about you children? Every one of you children, yesterday when Gracie and Maddie and I went up to Monadnock, we drove past a cemetery. I almost said seminary, but it's the same difference basically. Drove past a cemetery and I said, remember when Daddy used to take you on field trips to the cemetery? I said to the church at Omaha Bible Church last week, you want to know why I have psych problems? It's because I grew up in Omaha. Where in New England, when we go on field trips, we go to the aquarium. Nathaniel Hawthorne's house. Louise May Alcott, Little Women were over here. Concord, Lexington. That's what we do around here. That's where we go. And I said, when I grew up in Omaha, they'd take you to the stockyards to see how cows were killed. That's what I did. So, what I used to do with my kids is I'd find, if my daughter was seven, I'd find an inscription on a tombstone where they buried some little girl at 7 years old. And I would say, do you know what? I know I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want it to be true, but it is true. Short of the Lord's return, you're going to have to stand and meet God one day. And then you can't say, well, my friends taught me this, and I believed in evolution and all these things. Standing before a thrice holy God. And how many times did a peasant have to spit on the face of the king before he banishes him? And all the sins that you've committed, you need to stand before God cloaked in the righteousness of another. That's what you need. That's why you need forgiveness. That's why Calvary's death, Jesus' death at Calvary was so great, because during his life, he perfectly obeys the law. That's given to our account like we perfectly obeyed Jesus forever. When you stand before God as a Christian, you stand before God as a person that God sees as perfectly obeying. And then all the sins of transgressions and trespasses and missing the mark, all taken care of by Jesus. You're going to die one day. Then what? Maybe we should start a little list in our minds, three or four people that we should just begin to pray for, and then pray that God would give us the boldness to go tell them, you're going to die one day, and then what? Walking into my grandfather's room, I thought he was going to die, and Kim took Grandma down to the cafeteria at the hospital. I walked into Grandpa's room and just said, "Grandpa, I love you. And if you were walking off a cliff blindfolded, and I had to tackle you to make you not go down the cliff so you wouldn't die, it might knock the wind out of you, but I would do it because I loved you. And Grandpa, I'm going to knock the wind out of you right now. You think your Lutheranism is going to save you? You think your baptism is going to save you? You think your religiosity is going to save you? You think your moral altruism is going to save you? Grandpa, you're going to die and go to hell unless you believe in the Lord Jesus." And then Grandma comes back. "Nurse, nurse, basically get that young man, me, out of there." The only hope for sinners, Steve and Vicki Cook in that hymn that I read stanza 3 on, says in verse or stanza 1, "I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness." Father, I pray today that you would use these difficult words, hard words, certainly not fun, doesn't seem very uplifting, but true. And I pray that they would motivate us, that we would be thankful people and evangelistic. Father, thank you for saving us. So many here are rescued from that horrible, awful perdition. Why are we saved? Why are we rescued? Why aren't we doing something else today besides worshiping Jesus? It's only your grace. You have elected us in eternity past. Your Son died for us. Your Spirit sealed us. It is the triumph of the risen Savior Jesus who paid it all. We stand as trophies of your grace and nothing else. We're not better. We're probably worse. Yet we're forgiven and we have Christ's righteousness. Thank you that when we die, we could say, "Awesome. Because of your love." And I pray for those that are here today who don't know you, who aren't known by you. It's just a game. It's just a sham. Or maybe they just showed up. Maybe they've been here for 20 years. I have no idea. But my desire is for them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For them to confess Jesus as Lord. Father, you love to save sinners. And you save through preaching. And I pray that you do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.